There is no other. There is no other. That's the point. That's the message of the 45th chapter of Isaiah. There is no other God. No other creator, no other sovereign, no other savior. One of my favorite accounts in the Gospels is John chapter 6, where Jesus says he's the bread of life. And to our ears, that doesn't sound threatening or controversial. What's not to love about the bread of life? But in his time and place, it was controversial. So much so, a lot of people walked away from him over it, because he wouldn't back down from his claim. He was the bread of life. Verses 66 and following. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The 12 may have been as disturbed by the bread of life claim as everybody else was, but they understood something. They understood there was no other. No other option, no other choice, no other way. Only Jesus had the words of eternal life. And if they wanted eternal life, they were, so to speak, stuck with him. If he said something irritating or upsetting, they were just going to have to roll with it if they wanted eternal life, because no one else could give it to them. There was no other. That's how the message of God's uniqueness was conveyed in John chapter 6. But 7 centuries earlier, the Lord spoke the same truth through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45. And I want to begin by showing you the message of the text is there is no other. Then we'll overview the text and then focus on 3 applications of the fact there is no other. The phrase, there is no other, those words are repeated over and over in the passage. And this is one of those instances where it doesn't really matter which translation you use, because every major translation reads that way. You know, there's a lot of judgment calls in translation, even judgment calls defining a major translation. As a rule of thumb, I cross-check 5 major translations evangelicals use, which are, in order of publication, the New American Standard, NAS, the New International Version, NIV, the New King James, NKJ, the New Living Translation, NLT, and the English Standard Version, ESV. Would you raise your hand if you're using one of those right now? You can see that pretty much covers the bases. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 45. Here they are in the New King James. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." The phrase is repeated there at the beginning of verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And the conclusion of verse 6, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And despite minor variations in wording elsewhere, all 5 translations read and repeat the phrase, "I am the Lord, there is no other." And you can see there are other assertions about the uniqueness of God. Verse 5, "There is no God besides me." Verse 6, "There is none besides me." But you'll find the phrase, "There is no other," repeated 5 to 7 times in chapter 45, depending on translation. Verses 5, 6, 14, 18, 21, and 22. There is no other. No other creator, no other sovereign, no other savior. And if you were with us last week, you'll sense the continuity with chapter 44, where the prophet detailed the folly of idolatry. There's even an occurrence of the phrase, "There is no other." Chapter 44, verse 8, "Is there any God besides me?" No, there is no other rock. Well, that theme comes to fruition and takes over in chapter 45. So that's the message of the text. But before we follow it, its particular applications, we'll survey the passage as a whole, which we're picking up at verse 24 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. God identifies himself as creator, I am the Lord who makes all things, and sovereign, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Those would be the false prophets, and he frustrates their signs by ensuring their claims don't come true, in contrast to the word of his prophets, which does come true. Verse 26, he confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers. And there follows in verse 28 one of the most amazing instances of this in all of Scripture. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And that's amazing enough in that it's a prophecy that the king of Persia would release the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, which he did. But what's mind-blowing there is that the king is identified by name a century before he was born. We'll talk about that in detail because it's huge. But for now, continuing with the overview, chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Again, in 45:1, Cyrus is addressed by name, and the Lord is telling him, I'm giving you victory, I'm leading you, even though you don't know me, not because you're great, but rather, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. Verses 5 through 8, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He alone is the sovereign creator, guiding Cyrus, freeing his people, that all may know, verse 6, that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides him. He is the Lord, there is no other. Cyrus is just a means, as Israel ultimately is just a means for the world to know that he alone is God. In verses 9 through 12, he speaks as creator. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Verse 13 bridges to sovereignty. I have raised him, that's Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. The remainder of the chapter emphasizes the message to the Gentiles. Eventually, they are going to recognize this. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, there is no other God. This is the worldwide Gentile recognition of the God of Israel, ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Beginning in verse 20, the erring Gentiles are directly addressed. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? Again, the point is that true prophecy demonstrates sovereignty. Their idols can't do it, but the Lord can and has, which shows the point, which is there is no other God besides him. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. The concluding verses, 24 and 25, refocus on Israel, the vehicle through which God reaches all the earth. He, Israel, shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So there's Isaiah 44:24 through chapter 45 in overview. And always in Isaiah there's a lot of stuff going on. But we'll follow the primary message, there is no other, in three directions. There is no other creator, there is no other sovereign, there is no other savior. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God created the heavens and the earth. God formed man of the dust of the ground. The words created and formed are significant. The Hebrew word translated created is bara, a verb for which only God is the subject. He's the only one who can bara. The word occurs 54 times in the Old Testament. Six of them are in this chapter. As in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create bara, calamity. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. The Hebrew word translated formed is yatsar, which is what God did to produce Adam from the dust. It occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. Seven of those are in this passage. As in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who formed the earth and made it. On the basis of that word usage, Isaiah 45 is the primary text on God as creator outside Genesis 1 and 2. Now, it may seem to us the prophet is harping on God as creator. We're not far past chapter 40 where his majesty as creator was highlighted. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 43, I took off on the glory of God, and the absolute basis of that is the glory manifested and deserved as creator. And in chapter 45, here we are again, God creating, God forming, and we may be tempted to go, okay, enough, we get it. That may be how we feel. But as moderns, it is hard for us to really get it. There's nothing more fundamental and more comprehensive than God's status as creator and its implications for us as creation, because everything, including us, belongs to him by right of creation. Yet even those of us who believe this, who willingly acknowledge him as creator, are affected by the environment of unbelief we live in. In the modern view, the heavens and the earth weren't created. They just happened, evolved. And the very existence of that thought in our background can erode our respect for our Creator. Then there's the mechanistic aspect of the modern view. The Creator is a person. He created persons. It's all very personal. But the modern view can see life and consciousness as mere chemical phenomenon, just atoms bouncing around, everything impersonal. Now, as believers, we don't accept that, amen, but again, the fact that it's there affects us, can dilute our response to our Creator. It takes faith to get it right. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. Hebrews 11:3. According to Romans 1, the failure to honor him as creator is the primary failure. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In chapter 45, Isaiah is telling us there is no other, and the most fundamental aspect of that is there is no other creator. No other creator, no other sovereign. Apart from creation, in the book of Isaiah, God's sovereignty is emphasized through prophecy. This is in contrast to the idols who time and again are challenged, show us things to come, tell us what will be. And time and again they fail. But the Lord can and does through his servant. Isaiah prophesied many things. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 7:14. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. 53:3. But for laser-like precision, for pure gee-whiz amazingness, 44:28 may top them all. The Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. The most amazing thing about that is not that it predicts the king of Persia would release the Jews from the Babylonian exile, which he did. It's not that it predicts the rebuilding of the city and the restoration of the temple before they were even destroyed, which it does. The most amazing thing about that is that it identifies by name the person who will do this over a century before he was born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and performs all my pleasure. And in case you missed that, in case it didn't sink in, he does it again in the next verse. 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. So, in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, an individual is prophetically addressed by name over a century before he was born. Let's step back and review to be sure we understand what's going on. Isaiah is speaking slash writing around 700 BC. He's telling the people they will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and from where he stands, that's about a century in the future. He's also telling them even further in the future, they'll be released from exile. It will be the Babylonians who conquer them and take them into exile. It will be the Persians who conquer Babylon and release them from exile. The king of Persia who conquered Babylon and released the Jews was Cyrus. There is ample historical as well as biblical record of him. The book of 2 Chronicles concludes with these words. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That's the proclamation that freed the Jews from exile. And it is not mind-blowing to see Cyrus' name there in 2 Chronicles 36 because it's a historical record written after the fact. It is mind-blowing to see Cyrus' name in Isaiah 44 and 45 because that's prophecy written before the fact. Now, granted, if you're just pulling a Bible off the shelf and aren't familiar with the historical framework, this is not obvious. The Old Testament isn't laid out chronologically. But when you realize Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century B.C., speaking of what someone would do in the 6th century B.C., and addressing them directly by name, you realize it's one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. In Isaiah 45, the prophet is telling us there is no other. Right now we're focusing on sovereignty. There is no other sovereign. And Isaiah uses prophecy to illustrate God's sovereignty. So how sovereign do you have to be to prophesy, to declare the future? That's a big question to even begin to answer, and we're just going to touch on one part of it. I want to point out how little things produce big effects. Because in order to know the future, it's not like you just need to know a couple of big things. You need to know absolutely everything because little things have big effects. And we'll think about this in an old-fashioned way, an old proverbial saying, for want of a nail. The reference is to a horseshoe nail, for want, that is lack of a horseshoe nail. The whole saying goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. It traces a chain of causation from a tiny thing, a horseshoe nail, up to a huge thing, the loss of a kingdom. The nail falls out of the horseshoe, so the horseshoe falls off the horse, so the horse stumbles, so the rider falls off the horse. He was an important rider because the battle was lost because he fell. It was an important battle because the kingdom was lost, because the battle was lost, because the rider was lost, because the horseshoe was lost, because the nail was lost. That's a classic old-fashioned way of envisioning the enormous impact of little things. 21st century version of this is the butterfly effect, which connects the flapping of a butterfly's wings to the course of a hurricane. And as I speak, Dorian is making landfall in Florida. And there's a lot of people who'd like to get their hands on the butterfly that started that. But whether butterfly wings or horseshoe nails, the point is little things have huge effects, which means in order to prophesy, to proclaim the future with certainty, you have to know everything before you can prophesy anything. Which is why prophecy is Isaiah's favorite example of God's sovereignty. Now, we're going to reflect on this one more way before we move on. I want you to envision how this unfolded in history, the order of the events. First, Isaiah prophesies it. We'll call that 700 BC. Time passes, the Babylonians come, then the Persians come. We'll date the Persian conquest of Babylon at 539 BC. There's a little debate about the year, but that's close enough. In or around 539, the Persians suddenly and unexpectedly conquered Babylon. Then their king, Cyrus, was shown this passage in Isaiah. The literal words we are reading today, Cyrus, king of Persia, read, probably in October of 539. In this passage, God directly addresses Cyrus from the past. It's written there, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Then shifting to direct address, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It would be like you or me walking in, if I walked into a situation here and you handed me a book published in 1850, and it said, Chris, you're going to be preaching at Shepherd's Gate today, and here's what I want you to say. You know, you think that's a sign from God? Yeah, I'm rolling with it. The 2 Chronicles 36 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He did it by speaking to him prophetically from the past through Isaiah. First century Jewish historian Josephus says, this was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and an ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So after reading the prophecy, Cyrus fulfilled it. He closed the loop by issuing the decree recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. This stuff gives me goosebumps. I mean, it is way, way cool. But even more better, we close by talking about salvation. And this is the point where our hearts are, or should be the most touched. We are rightfully owned by our Creator. We are inevitably under our Sovereign. But we are uniquely loved by our Savior. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. His love drives the process and frees us just to respond. We don't have to try to be lovable or worthy. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We couldn't if we tried. He loves, He seeks, He saves. All we have to do is respond. Of course, we're speaking in light of the fullness of New Testament revelation. In Isaiah, the emphasis is not on the love, but on the fact that there is no other Savior. Chapter 45, verse 22 sums it up pretty well. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Pretty much says it all. Look to me. Other translations have turned to me. Either way, the point being, attend to him. Do not look elsewhere. Do not look at yourself. Look to him and be saved. All the ends of the earth. This salvation is for any and all. The Old Testament is the story of God's chosen people, the nation Israel, amen. But it is important to keep in mind why they were chosen. It was not so that they could be saved, but so that they could be a vehicle of salvation for the world. As God told Abraham when he called him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:3. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. We arrive in conclusion where we began. Remember John 6, where Jesus upset people by claiming to be the bread of life? He said he came down from heaven. He said you had to eat his flesh. Verse 52 says they quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" In verse 60, they complained to him, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And I think his response is so significant, so contrary to the way many imagine Jesus to be, because the Jesus they imagine would have said something like, "Oh, did I offend you? I am so sorry. Let me rephrase that. I'll tone it down, dial it down, water it down till you find it acceptable." So Jesus is imagined. But Jesus, as he is, did not say that. He said, "Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" No apology, no retraction. Says, in effect, we're just warming up. There's more coming. Which is why many walked away. We don't know exactly what they thought, but it seems they must have thought they had some other option. Perhaps trusting in their conventional Jewishness, they just figured they had the salvation bases covered, and Jesus had been intriguing and exciting, but ultimately too much, too radical. So they walked away to what they believed was another option. The 12 did not walk away because they knew there was no other option. As Peter put it, "To whom shall we go?" Yeah. Buddha? Muhammad, Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is no other Savior. In the mid-19th century, when pioneers were going west, they had a saying. Sometimes they'd paint it as a sign and hang it on their wagon. Oregon or bust. California or bust. It was a way of saying they were all in. No ifs, ands, or buts. They were going to get there or die trying. Well, in terms of salvation, according to the Bible, it's Jesus or bust. As he himself puts it, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As Peter put it, Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." As the Lord puts it, Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Now that can sound narrow and restrictive, negative in that sense, but that is the wrong way to think about it, because we're talking about salvation, eternity, heaven, hope, life, eternal life. We should be delighted that there is any way to it, not troubled by the fact there's only one way. God did not have to create. He chose to. God did not have to redeem. He chose to. And in that sovereign knowledge of everything he has had from the beginning, He knew what it would cost. To redeem is to buy back. And he knew the price he would have to pay. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ransom has much the same meaning as redeem. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The main reason there's no other way to be saved is because nobody else could provide salvation. God alone had the capacity to pay the debt, and only the incarnate Son had the will to make the payment. So, let us faithfully honor him as our Creator, joyfully submit to him as our Sovereign, and lovingly look to him as our Savior. There is no other.